Well, another year is upon us, and that means for some of you, tomorrow you'll be making New Year's resolutions, even knowing that they are doomed from the start. This week I read that 80% of all New Year's resolutions have been violated by February the 1st. According to Statistic Brain, the number one resolution is to lose more weight. 22% of the respondents said that's the resolution for the year, is to lose more weight. Interesting to me, work out more was the number seven resolution. Only 4% of people said that. And so there's not even a connection in their head between losing more weight and working out more. See, generally the problem is when we make resolutions, we use this word, more. You know, lose more weight, work out more, eat more healthy, spend more time with the family, or be more spiritual. What's wrong with more? It's not a measurable term at all. In fact, it's completely subjective. So this year I want to do you a service. I want to give all of us a New Year's resolution that comes not from me, but from the lips of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is an extremely simple resolution. Open your Bibles to Matthew 22 and verse 15 so that we get a setting here. One of the problems we have when we eventually get to the main text is that Christians don't realize the context of it at all. They just parachute in on it and think Jesus is just trying to teach a principle. But there's a reason he spoke these words. First of all, it's Wednesday in the final week of his life. This is Wednesday. He'll be crucified on Friday. And so on Tuesday, he went in and for the second time, he cleansed the temple. And then after he cleansed the temple on Tuesday, at the end of 21 and the first part of chapter 22, he gives three parables. And in those parables, he makes it abundantly clear that the leaders of Israel are not part of the kingdom of God at all. And so then we have him Tuesday night. He goes and spends the night at Bethany with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So now it's Wednesday, and Jesus has come back to Jerusalem. And he's at the temple grounds. And his enemies, who have this enormous hatred for him, decide that we've got to find a way to get to him. They're very popular. Remember, there was the triumphant entry where the crowds were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna to him. He's extremely popular. And so they decide, let's find a way to trap him and to get him to make some mistake that the people will turn against him. So the first thing that they do here, the very first one that they do, is the Pharisees, it says in verse 15, plotted together how they might trap him in what is said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now don't just miss that. Pharisees hate Herodians. And Herodians hate Pharisees. Herodians means they're Greek-like Jews. They let the Greek culture influence how they live. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, hated them for this. But both groups hate the Lord. So they get together and it said, Rabbi, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial in any way. That's what you call schmoozing. They don't believe a word of this. There's no sincerity here. They're just trying to butter them up to see if they can get the answer. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now they think, we've come up, this is a great question. We got a good question here. See, if he says, yes, you should pay a poll tax, the Jews will hate him for it. The Jews hate the Romans. They don't like paying taxes to Rome. That's why people like Matthew or Zacchaeus, who are tax collectors, are hated by the culture. So we'd get him. And if he says, no, don't pay Rome taxes, the Roman government will get him. Here's a guy claiming to be a king, and now he's telling the Jewish people not to pay taxes to Rome. The Romans will handle him. So we got him, they think. By the way, if you're ever talking at any time in the Bible to the Son of God, you never got him. Okay, not ever. Well, here's what happens. Jesus perceived their malice. Notice, he sees right through it. Like, what a joke you guys are. He said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" That's his favorite term for the religious leaders of Israel. "Oh, scribe, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." A hypocrite is someone who puts on a face that's one way, but in their heart they're not that way at all. He said, "Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and they said to him, "Whose likeness is," he said to them, "whose likeness and inscriptions on this coin?" Well, they said, "Caesar's." He said, "Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." One more time, notice the aftermath. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. You can just imagine a couple of them saying, "I just knew this was a bad idea. Why, every time we've ever done this, he twists it and he makes it, I just can't believe we did this again." They're not done. So the first question is political. The second question, which is quite an interesting question in that sense, is that what they want to ask now is that what I would call a spiritual question. And it says, "And on that day, some Sadducees." Now, it's just not another, this is another group. Now, understand, the Sadducees are the well-educated, wealthy aristocrats. They've been in bed with Rome from the beginning. Okay, they can make money in this situation. They are hated by the Pharisees, and they hate the Pharisees. The Sadducees only recognize the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't recognize any other books at all. That's not what they do. So the Sadducees also don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. No one's resurrected. So notice, they're going to ask Jesus a resurrection question, and they don't even believe in resurrection. So here's what the Sadducees do. "Rabbi, Moses said that if a man dies and has no children, his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife, and raise up children for his brother." That's the law. That was their culture. So if a guy died, you were the brother, you married the wife to take care of her. They didn't have Social Security or anything that we do. That was their Social Security. "Now," they said, "there were seven brothers with us. The first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh." So it's a hypothetical situation. First husband died. Second husband died. Third husband died. Fourth husband died. Fifth husband died. Sixth husband died. And seventh husband died. You think by the seventh guy, you think this lady's bad luck. Well, last of all, the woman died. Probably any woman who endured seven husbands is about ready for this, huh? "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all have married her." See, if there is a resurrection, which we don't believe in, now tell me, when she's resurrected in heaven, whose wife is she? Jesus answered and said, "You're mistaken. Not understanding scripture nor the power of God. You have no idea what you're even talking about. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. They're like the angels of heaven." In fact, we know that in that sense, we're not married in that way. He says, "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken of to you by God?" He wants to teach him about resurrection. Notice what he says. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." See, God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." What's that mean? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are resurrected. He didn't say, "I was their God." He said, "I am their God." They're resurrected. So you're mistaken about this whole thing. The question was ridiculous, and you don't even understand resurrection. Now notice, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished by his teaching. So instead of belittling him and getting the crowd to turn on him, the crowd's now thinking, "Hey, this guy is something." They're not done yet. It says then, When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they would have cheered for a while. It says, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now they got together and said, we got nothing to do. The political question didn't work. The spiritual question didn't work. What do we need to do? And so they get a young, and it says here, lawyer or scribe. This man must be brilliant. He's probably a scribe, but he's also considered a lawyer of the law. In other words, he would be an expert, especially on the Mosaic law. That would be something he's very, very, very good at. And so, consequently, he is about to ask a question to test Jesus. And he asked what we would call at this time a great question. Rabbi, which is the great commandment in the law? Literally in Greek, which is the greatest of the commandments in the law? Now, what are they trying to do? They want to get Jesus to discredit Moses. That Jesus is more important, more renowned, has more understanding than Moses would. To a Jew at the time of Christ, no one compares to Moses. No one. Moses is considered the greatest of all Jews for three reasons. One, he spoke to God face to face. No one else did that. Secondly, God came and gave Moses the law. And thirdly, Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. In fact, Rabbi Jose ben Chalafta in the second century said this, God calls Moses faithful in all his house and thereby ranks him higher than the ministering angels themselves. Jewish rabbi said, Moses is higher than any angel of heaven. He's Moses. So they thought, if we can get him to get really bothered about this idea that he's belittling Moses in some way, we can turn the crowd against them. Now, there's a lot of laws. There's 248 laws and ordinances that are basically, in a sense, from the point of view in which they do these, positive or affirmative laws. The reason there's 248, this is their thinking, there's 248 parts of your body. Now, we know there's a lot more than 248 now, but they thought that was a good number. There's 248 positive laws, and then after the 248 positive, there's 365 negative laws. For what? For 365 days in the year. So they had 613 laws and ordinances. Now, which one, and by the way, the Pharisees added hundreds more to this, which one's the greatest? Either he won't know, or he's going to do something to make us think, wow, this guy's not like Moses. It sounded pretty good. It was a great question, but the answer is far greater, and that's where I really want to go today. Jesus said to him, he didn't even hesitate. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Genesis to Malachi. Oh, wow. Now, this is stunning. And we, if you don't think about this, let me help you. Hold your place here and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me ask you a question first of all. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. It's part of the Pentateuch. Moses wrote this. Okay. Now, Lotus verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. What is that? That's the Shema. Every Jew in that world knew the Shema. Almost every Jew in our world would know the Shema. The Shema is the most important verse to Jews and always has been. In fact, if you took Jews often, even today, Orthodox Jews will do this, they put a little box on their front door, and it's the mezuzah. And it's a little box on their front door. And in that box, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. There were Jews who would wear a little box and a band around their forehead, and it would sit on their forehead. And guess what's in it? Shema. They can also wrap one around their arm with a little box. Guess what's in it? Shema. So, Jesus doesn't disagree with Moses at all. In fact, Jesus affirms Moses. Now what do you do? He totally affirmed Moses. He said it exactly right. And it's an interesting thing what he said. Listen to the profoundness of this. So back to Matthew. He says, you shall love your God with all your heart. Word love, agape, or agapao. It's agape love. That now, obviously, in Deuteronomy 6, it would not be that. It would not be. It's achim in Hebrew. They mean the same thing. Agape, or achim, in Hebrew, mean a choice to love. You see, this isn't a feeling. It's much more than that. This is a choice to love. This is the kind of love, by the way, in the New Testament with agape, for God so loved the world, what kind of love? Agape. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul writes, love is, and all those things we recite at a wedding, agape. Okay, what's it take to have a great marriage? Agape. See, there's three Greek words for love. You need them all in a marriage, but agape is by far the most important. You have phileo, and that means friendship. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It's friendship. Should a husband and wife be friends with each other? Yes. That's extremely important. The second one is eros. We get the word erotic from it. Okay, that's sexual love. That's what I call the liver quiver. Okay, should you have that in a marriage? Yes, you should. But what carries the day? Agape. Because agape is a choice to love. You choose to love. That's how God doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you in spite of yourself because he chose to. So he says, you're going to love. He says, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says that be careful to guard your heart because out of your heart comes life. The Jews believed in that time that out of my heart comes my thoughts, out of my thoughts comes my words, and out of my words come my actions. But he's talking about the real you, the inner being here when he says heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth looking for someone whose heart is completely his. Okay, not a heart toward God, but one that is completely toward God. So Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Do you? Honestly, do you? Be real careful here. You see, do I really love God that way? With all of my heart. That's why this is the perfect, simple New Year's resolution. This is Jesus Christ's expectation of you and me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. He goes on then and says, and with all your soul. Now here, soul is a little bit different. Suke, this means in a sense where I feel a tremendous amount of emotion. In Matthew 26, a few chapters from now, Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Same word. This is an emotional kind of love. And then he uses a term that's a little odd to us when we see it, and with all your mind. But if you remember Deuteronomy 6, did it say with all your mind? Now you didn't remember, do you? It says with all your might. Jesus says mind. Well, what's the problem here? Well, there's a few problems here. But let me explain something. Deuteronomy 6 is in Hebrew. Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. And the New Testament writer wrote it in Greek. So we have a few languages to go on here. But the idea of Jesus using the term there for mind, I think, is quite interesting. It means a place that energizes your actions. That, in this sense, like, you ever hear someone say, well, you know why he did that? He had a mind to do that. See what I mean? What do you mean he had a mind to do it? That's why he chose to do this. That's why it's a synonym for might. In fact, Mark in Mark 12 even adds the word strength. Four things from Mark, three things from Matthew. But the point of it is that he loves in that way. And my question is, do you? Do you love that way? I'm not sure. See, it's a really convicting question when I think about this. I know it is for me. You see, what makes this thing so great? Well, let's just say I love God that way. Okay, what's the first commandment? You have no other gods before me. If I love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, will I put another god before him? Of course not. What about you shall make no idol? If I love God that way, would I make an idol? No. How about take his name in vain? Would I take his name in vain if I loved him that way? No, I would not. These commandments are all handled. In fact, it handles virtually, in that sense, almost everything. You see, if I love God with all my heart, all my mind, and all my soul, and all my strength, would I live for God or would I live for me? You see, who do you live for? If I love God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength, wouldn't I worship him? No matter what, I would worship him. Wouldn't I? If I loved him that way? Hey, listen, I know men. And by the way, if you're one of them, don't talk to me afterwards. You know what I mean? But I know men that unless it's a hurricane or a tremendous thunderstorm, they're going to golf every single Saturday. No matter what. Why? Why? They love golf. I love golf. I mean, men have a lot of things like that. Fishing, golf, it doesn't matter. But the point is, but then it's Sunday morning. Oh, I'm tired. I'm tired. I think I'll sleep in today. Could I infer from that you love golf more than you love God? You see, if I love God with all that I have, you see, wouldn't that just take care of that? Yeah, I think it would. One of the things that's happened in the modern church, and it's just making me kind of crazy. If I love God with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength, if I love God that way, do you have to try to trick me to motivate me to give? Really? And that's epidemic. I mean, we did it with the idea of, there's a big resurgence in the megachurch movement in the last 20 years about the idea of making sure everybody tithes in the church, because it's really biblical. It is really biblical, but there are three tithes in the Bible. Okay, not one, three. Two every year, one every third year. So the Bible would require 23 1/3% of your income, and then giving is above that. Now, you never hear a church talking about tithing, doing, talking about that. Just the 10%. Why? Because we can raise so much more money for us. We can raise money. The average evangelical church is given 3% of their income. We can get them to 10%. We triple our income. And now there's a new thing. And it's strange. I found it on my phone this morning. Well, Velma pointed it out, and I heard it on the radio yesterday. I was listening to a radio station yesterday, and it said, we're near the end of the gift, of the gift season. We want to let you know, somebody is willing to give this radio station $125,000 for a matching gift. In other words, if you raise $125,000, they'll give you $125,000. Now, what if you don't raise it? You see? Now, the institution I graduated from, the seminary I graduated from, I just got something today because we're down to the last day. And it said, there's someone who has put up $500,000 for a matching gift for the seminary. If you people would just give right now to match it. Now, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, somebody has to motivate you that way? Really? You have to be motivated that way to give? If that's how you love God? You see, our problem isn't our giving. Our problem is we don't love God. So now we say, we can circumvent that. We'll just find a method that works and we can raise more money. That's ridiculous. Let me just say it as simple as I can. God doesn't need money. You get this? He doesn't. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. He doesn't. Oh, I hope I get some money today. God doesn't need money. He needs your heart. That's why his eyes go around to and fro looking for someone's heart's completely his. That takes care of all this stuff. If I love God that way, I seek fellowship with God. Psalm 63. If I love God that way, it secures peace for my soul. Psalm 119. If I love God that way, I'm sensitive to how God feels about my life. Psalm 69. If I love God that way, I love what God loves. Several psalms. If I love God, I'll love whom God loves. 1 John 5:1. If I love God that way, I'll grieve over my sins. Matthew 26. If I love God that way, I reject what the world has to offer, 1 John 2:15. And if I love God that way, I long to be with Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8. See, the question, the great simple resolution is, I need to love God. Every single thing I have. And notice Jesus adds to that. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I find that's kind of hard to understand. How do I love, you know, look, I know it's easy for me to love God, by the way. He's perfect. And he's God. And he first loved me. But people, you see, how do I love people? And you think, oh, you know what, though? There are people in this room that I love. Okay. But most of the people in this room you don't even know. He didn't talk about the people in this room. What's the limits to how many people I should love? Let's see, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies. How many of you just are filled with love for your enemies? Why not? It's exactly what the Lord said. You see this? Jesus said, look, if you love me, you obey my commandments. So notice, we want to say, no, Lord, I love you. I just don't like doing the commandments. Jesus said, don't do that. I told you, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, it's a very different approach that he has when it comes to something like that. So if I've been able to make you feel guilty or bad enough, that's my goal so far. And the point of it is simply this. I came to the conclusion, and maybe you have too, I don't love God the way I know I should love God. I know that, and I hope you do too. I need two things. The first, forgiveness. I need forgiveness for that, and so do you. And by the way, do I get the forgiveness? Yes. You mean he forgives that? Yes. He forgives every sin, past, present, and future. He not only forgives our sin, he said, I will take them to sea, dump them overboard, let them fall to the bottom, and I'll remember them no more. I'll forgive you and I'll forget it. What a wonderful thought that is. What a reassuring thing. But there's something else that I need. I need enablement. I need God's enablement. You see, in my flesh, I'm not built to love God that way. But I'm not in my flesh, and neither are you if you know Christ. Romans 5:5 says this, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's residency through his Holy Spirit in us gives you and me the capacity to love God that way, even though in our flesh we can't possibly do that. So God gives you the two things you need. I need forgiveness and I need enablement. Now, how do I get there? Last passage, go with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. and verse 10. Paul is talking about his life, but it fits what the Lord said here perfectly. He's talking about his life. And Paul's whole statement, he's a wonderful guy. He says so many things that are true. Like one of the things Paul says is, I am the chief of sinners. He didn't say I used to be. He said, I am the chief of sinners. Wow. He also said, not only am I am the chief of sinners, but in Romans 7, he said, you know what I do in my life? Often I find myself not doing what I ought to be doing and doing the very things I shouldn't be doing. Does that sound like you at all? You see, and then get this. He says, by the way, if you want an example to follow, follow me. Isn't that something? No self, follow me. I'm sincere about my faith. You see, am I a sinner? Yes. You see, I am. But follow me, because I am committed to Christ. And I believe because he loves the Lord with everything he has. But notice what he says in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect or mature or complete, teleos. But I press on that I may lay hold of that which, he said, also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now watch. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's the key for you and I. Forgetting what lies behind. Christians are not that good. See, God forgave you your sins. He said, I also forgot them. Then why are you remembering them? See, why are you remembering these? In other words, why do we feel guilt about a sin that Christ died for? Why am I guilty? See, why do I bear this? Paul says, I love the way he said it in that sense, in the truest sense, the way he said it was so clear. He said, forgetting what lies behind. By the way, did he have any things he should forget? He probably ordered Stephen's death, the first martyr of the church. Imprisoned people may have ordered other deaths of Christ's people. He said, yeah, I don't spend time in that. I forget what lies behind. See, that's one of the great things about our faith. We're not only starting a new year tomorrow morning, but we're starting a new day tomorrow morning. And that's our faith. Lamentations 3:23 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Isn't that great? New every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Wow. Every morning, God says to you and I, forget yesterday, let's go. Forget it, let's move on. You see, that's what I have to do. I have to put myself, I have the forgiveness, I have the enablement, and God says, look, let's reach forward to now what lies ahead. Our faith is not complicated. In fact, it's profoundly simple. Love God, love people. Boy, if that simple thing becomes, in this sense, your resolution, you will benefit. You see, when Jesus said that in Mark 12, guess what the young lawyer said? He said, wow, that was a really right answer. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. In other words, the Pharisee got what Jesus said. If the Pharisee got what Jesus said, shouldn't you and I, as children of God, get what Jesus is saying to us? The resolution for this next year for all of us, love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength, and I'll love others as myself. It's an amazing subject when you think about it, and it's simple. So all of you now have a resolution for tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Father, Jesus' way with words is mesmerizing to me. He can say more in two sentences than people have said in 1,000 pages. He just says things so clearly and so accurately. And I praise him and you for that. It's so profound. But it's clear. It is by far the greatest commandment that exists. because all the other commandments are included inside of it. Father, I pray for us that we look at this next year as a time when we can love you, that we can, because of your Spirit within us, grow in our love for you. And Father, we can have a love for others. We can love others the way we love ourselves. We take care of ourselves instinctively and intuitively. And when we see the need in others, we can eventually do that too. Instinctively and intuitively meet that need. Let our light shine in this dark world. Father, these two things are so simple. And yet if we abide by them, you are glorified. The world is blessed. And we are given an introduction into the abundant life that Jesus promised each and every one of us. A life filled with joy and hope and peace and purpose. We pray this in his magnificent name. Amen.